Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thank you for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. It's always our goal in these programs to help you grow closer to Jesus Christ through a study of His Word, the Bible. So, to that end, we'd like to invite you to open up your Bibles at this time, to prepare your thoughts and your minds for a half hour of studying, and to let us know, please, if there's ever anything more that we can do for you. Reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. Ask for a Bible study, come to a worship service, or just talk to one of our members about things that are on your mind of a spiritual nature. Now, the last few weeks in these programs, we've been looking at root sins and virtues, because really, a lot of the things that we do in life, both the mistakes that we make, the failures, as well as the victories, can be boiled down to a few key attitudes and consequences. We've looked at the problem of gluttony and self-control last week. We've looked in the previous weeks at the problems of pride and how humility is an answer to that. In our final program in this series on root sins and virtues, we're going to look at covetousness and its solution, contentment. Now, let's start with an idea. What is covetousness? One writer put it really well in a book called Biblical Ethics. To covet is to seek for something, someone, some position, some recognition, or some pleasure that is not in the will of God. Notice that I use the word seek rather than desire. To covet is not merely wishing for more, but going after it, lusting for it, working to hold on to it. And that's a really good definition, because while we may want many things that do not harm us spiritually or distract us from serving God, there is a point at which our motives must be checked and the desire stemmed. Even 2,000 years after it was written, Jesus' description is very apt when he says in Matthew 16, verse 26 in the New Testament, "For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" I wonder, what kind of desires have we embraced that cost us time with our families, that cost our integrity, or that cost us our relationship to God? Now, there's a reason that covetousness is such a terrible sin in the Bible. We tend to dismiss it. We kind of think of it as a small thing. What's the big idea if I'm always comparing myself to my neighbor, if I'm always trying to keep up with the Joneses? What's really the big idea if I lust after somebody else's wife, as long as I don't act on it? Well, let's think of some biblical reasons why covetousness is such a serious problem. Go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 29 real quick. Romans chapter 1. And we'll read a bunch of these real fast here. So if you'd like to write them down and study them a little bit more on another occasion, then please do that. In Romans 1 verse 29, notice here, the writer Paul is going to give us this list of things, this list of problems that come from a depraved mind, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip. You know, a lot of these things are very, very serious, but mixed in with this list of very serious sins is this seemingly not serious envy or greed. How about James chapter 4, verse 1? In James chapter 4 and verse 1, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. The problem here is that covetousness destroys a sense of community. It causes quarrels and conflicts, dissensions. It's the war that people wage with each other over things that really don't matter, eternally speaking. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, also elucidates that covetousness breaks fellowship with each other. It's the object of church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Go to Colossians 3 and verse 5. Notice this one in the New Testament. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, look at how seriously it's discussed here. It is something even that, as the writer says, will bring the wrath of God upon a person. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which he goes on to say, amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Unchecked desire, which can become a form of idolatry, will cause the wrath of God to come upon us. I want to make one more thing clear. That again, it's not the desire that is evil in itself. We are designed by God to have certain desires. It's the distortion of that God-given desire that's so terrible and destructive. There's nothing wrong with having a natural physical desire for the opposite sex. That's how we're designed. There's nothing wrong with desiring a good job so that we can take care of our families. There's nothing wrong with desiring money so that we can have it to share. There's nothing wrong with desiring food. We have the sense of hunger. We have thirst. These are natural things that are not by themselves evil. Covetousness, though, is a root sin that leads to many, many others. When we allow the desire to run wild, it's those desires that run wild that turn into adultery, that turn into stealing, that turn into even murder. Remember, we read in James 4, verses 1 through 4, that very idea. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 in the New Testament, that it's never the money itself that is a sin, but the desire for the money that has led to the destruction of so many people. It is a root of so much evil. Next, let's go to Mark chapter 12. One of the Gospels here in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 12, notice this here. Beginning in verse 28, and one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that Jesus had answered them well, he asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered in verse 29, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." The second is this in verse 31, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So I think an idea here that we can run with is that if the first and greatest commandment is to love God and then love all other people second, then covetousness stands opposite that ideal. Covetousness is the opposite of love. Love is interested in giving, while covetousness is interested in getting or taking. The problem with this is that materialism is a lifestyle that can never truly satisfy a person. The paradox of the eternally satisfying life is that we can only fill our souls by emptying them. I like what John D. Rockefeller said when he was asked how much money it would take to satisfy a man. He said, "A little bit more." So how does covetousness come into the life of a person, whether Christian or unbeliever? I think a lot of people face the same temptation when it comes to coveting. Let's start with coveting time. For many Christians, time covetousness is the greatest of all temptations. We may find ourselves either unsatisfied with our allotment of time, or we're unwilling to spend the time that we're given in the right ways. Consider a few presuppositions basic to the successful management of our time. First is the conviction that God has a desire for us to walk according to His will, and that He has given us enough time to fulfill all of His expectations. So whether my life is long or short, as I might deem it to be, God has given to me all the time I need to become exactly what He wants me to be. Second, realize that there are only 168 hours each week, and if they seem inadequate to me, that is likely because I'm either doing something I shouldn't be doing, or I'm simply being inefficient with my time. Psalm 139, verse 16 in the Old Testament says, "Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." There is work that needs to be done, and God has only given me a certain number of days to do it. Now, God is not going to accept the excuse that we offer. Well, I didn't have time to do what I should do. I didn't have time to repent of my sins. I didn't have time to convert that person. I didn't have time to read the Bible. I didn't have time to consider spiritual matters. I think God's response will be, "But you had time for your favorite TV show, didn't you? You had time for that hobby, didn't you? You had time to sleep in every Saturday morning." No, it's not a matter of not having enough time. It's a matter of how we use that time. I don't know when my life will expire. I don't know when God has appointed for me to die, which serves as motivation to redeem the time. Like Ephesians 5 and verse 16 says, "Redeem the time, because the days are evil." Other translations say, "Make the most of your time." Now, redeeming the time means to buy it back. We have already wasted too much of it. Therefore, we need to buy back as much as we can. We've spent years in sin and vanity before we became Christians. And now that we are a Christian, now that we have put on Christ in baptism, we must work twice as hard. We must redeem the time that we have now so that we're in Christ to make up for lost years. Idleness is never for the Christian. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 6, the householder in the parable asks the unemployed person, "Why do you stand here all day idle?" We may be quick to excuse the sin of idleness, claiming that it makes little difference, that it cannot possibly be as serious as other sins. But isn't it interesting that idleness seems to be a gateway sin into other things? Idleness facilitates many other character flaws, bad habits, and unrighteous actions. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13 says, "And at the same time, they learned to be idle," speaking of widows, younger widows in particular, "as they go around from house to house and not merely being idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention." So it wasn't just that they were idle, it's that the idleness turned into other things. Idleness turned into being a gossip. Idleness became being a busybody. Idleness turned into talking about things that weren't proper to talk about. When not employed in true Christian industry, it's the soul's natural tendency to gravitate toward unwholesome and time-wasting things. So maybe your problem isn't that you don't have enough time to do all the things that you want to do in life, or that you don't have time to think about spiritual matters, that you don't have time to study the Bible. Maybe it's that you've spent too much of your time in idleness. I would say one of the other really serious things that Christians covet, Christians and unbelievers alike, but Christians in particular for the sake of our conversation today, is coveting money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. A small epistle here in the New Testament, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, as we've already alluded to earlier in the lesson, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many a pang." In a way, it's comforting to know that I'm not a sinner just because I want to earn money. There's nothing necessarily wrong with seeking success in a career or your own financial improvement. After all, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 18 through 20 in the Old Testament, wealth is a blessing from God to be enjoyed. And those who are given wealth, those who are blessed with it, have many, many opportunities that may not exist otherwise. But coveting money involves more than just seeking ways of earning it, or enjoying the benefits when we do have it. The Bible makes it clear that money should never be the sum of our life's pursuits, and that it should never be the object of our affection. Luke 12, verse 15. Beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. I can identify financial covetousness in my life in the following ways. If I've stopped enjoying my income, yet I continue to seek it, I think that's a good indicator that maybe you're being covetous. That if you have a job that requires you to work 70 hours a week, you hate your job, you're not enjoying the produce from it, you're not enjoying the income, and you're not using your income for enjoyable, productive, blessed things like spending time with your family, like practicing charity, like helping other people who need it. If you're not enjoying your income, but you continue to drive yourself to earn it, maybe that's being motivated by covetousness. How about if I'm hoarding my possessions to my own destruction? Ecclesiastes 5, verse 13 notes that. You remember from the story, a Christmas story, the man Ebenezer Scrooge? That man had plenty of money. I think there's no doubt when you read the story or watch the play or something like that, there's no doubt that the man had plenty of money. But what was he doing with it? He was hoarding it to his own destruction. He was a miserable man. He had plenty of money, but he never shared it. He had plenty of money, but he never used it. He had plenty of money, but he never spent it on anything, and he was miserable because of it. How about if I'm unwilling to share my wealth with those in need? Or if I justify my lack of charity by reasoning that they can just go out, get jobs, and earn their own money? How about if I work for the money only and not the benefits of spending it? Often, severely greedy people display miserly qualities. Or if I hate my own possessions. You know, if you hate your possessions but you continue to live for them, it might just be covetousness. If I resent my family for requiring so much of my income for my necessities, I'm like, why else are you earning it then? If your son needs braces, why else are you earning money at your job? If your kids have an unexpected medical expense, why else are you earning money at a job? If your kids want to go to a sports camp, why else are you earning money? If your kids want to do a big project, something artistic, play an instrument in band, why else are you earning money? Don't get cranky because your family requires money from you. Don't get cranky because all the things that we do in life require some kind of payment. Why else are you earning money but to spend it on those sorts of things? And the last thing I know is that a sign that I might be being covetous in my life is if I'm perpetually going from one job to another, or if I'm moving frequently. I need to ask myself, what am I really looking for? What am I really hoping to find at the next job? What am I really hoping to find in my next location, in my next house, in my next car that I buy? What am I really looking for? Where is this dissatisfaction coming from? That actually leads us into an interesting distinction that we need to make between being dissatisfied with life and being unsatisfied. Back in Biblical Ethics, McWilkin said, "It is important to recognize the distinction between being dissatisfied and unsatisfied. To be dissatisfied is to demonstrate unbelief and ingratitude, one of the most destructive of all sins," Romans 1, verse 21. Contentment is a beautiful and healthful condition. On the other hand, the godly person is, in a sense, never satisfied with the status quo. So long as we fall short of the fullness of God, we strive for the goal. Even in material things, the Christian may legitimately work hard to improve his condition, but always with contentment. Now, I think maybe what he's referring to, at least as a side note, might be the scripture reference in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 21. There in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul makes a note about remaining in the condition in which you were called by God, that if you happen to be an indentured servant, they will use the term slave, but understand that slavery in the first century is not exactly what we tend to think of slavery from our own country's history. But if you're an indentured servant, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:21, don't seek to be released. But if you have an opportunity to better your situation, if you have an opportunity to be freed from your contract, then that's a better situation for you, and take it. But I think the point from this context he's making in 1 Corinthians 7 is to never be dissatisfied. Now, you can be unsatisfied. You can always seek for a better opportunity if it comes up. You can look for a house that's going to make your family safer and more comfortable. You can buy a car that's going to suit your needs better. You can buy new clothes when your old clothes wear out. You can seek a glass of water when you're thirsty. You can seek food when you're hungry. There's nothing wrong with having the sense, whether physical or emotional, the sense of an unsatisfaction. But I think that the key difference is dissatisfaction is always negative. It's always negative toward my current condition or my current situation. An unsatisfied person might be looking for a new job, but they're fine with the job they have. They're not miserable, and they don't come home every day complaining about it. The dissatisfied person hates his job. He hates his house. He hates his car. He's miserable with his family. He's dissatisfied with his relationships, with his possessions, and with his lot in life. So just be careful. Understand that just because you have a desire to improve your situation does not mean that you have permission to be dissatisfied with your situation in life. So how do we answer this? Just with our last couple minutes, let's consider a couple practical applications on contentment. I've always liked in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, the way the Apostle Paul puts it, I have learned to be content in whatever situation I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. I like that contentment is a learned thing. I've learned to be content. I have affected my own attitude. I have changed my thinking, my perspective. I have learned to be satisfied. Try to remember a few reasons why you should live a contented life rather than a dissatisfied, miserable, covetous, greedy, or lustful life. First, I brought nothing into this world with me, and I can take nothing when I leave. That's just the reality. You don't get to take any of this stuff with you. So why should you spend your entire life working for it? Why should you spend your entire life obsessed with possessions? Second, God will never leave me, and God will never forsake me. Maybe the reason I'm so covetous is because I don't trust God. Maybe I feel like I have to earn everything myself. I have to get everything myself. I have to improve my situation in life because I'm on my own. It's up to me. It's all on me. And we forget, though, that the only reason that good things come into our life, ultimately speaking, is because God put us in a position to receive those things, and that God created those good things in the first place and left them in this world, or placed them in this world for the taking. It's really up to God. And the last thing I would say is that I can never add to the sum of my life. My desires cannot satisfy me. My anxiety can never give me answers or a solution. Greed and unhappiness cannot stop death from finding me. Wealth means nothing when confronted with judgment. That's why Jesus implores us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34 in the Sermon on the Mount. That is why he implores us to stop seeking earthly treasures because of their inherent emptiness, because of the earth's inherent inability to truly make us satisfied. Rather, we should be seeking the treasures in heaven, treasures from heaven that can never be destroyed. They never rust. They're never stolen. They're never destroyed by moths. That's where our true contentment comes in. It has to start with being a Christian, though. If you're not a Christian, you're never going to experience the contentment that comes along with salvation in Him. Please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. Let us know how we can help you grow closer to Jesus Christ through His Word. And we certainly hope that this appeal will give us an opportunity to teach you the gospel, the good news of salvation to all people who accept it.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.